I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. And while you're finding your way there, let me begin. I hate being like the pastor who said, before I begin preaching, I want to say something. But that's what I'm going to do. Just a few pastoral words before we dive into this text. First of all, if you're visiting with us and church is new to you, it's a big deal coming to church for the first time or the second time. It's risky. It's sort of like going to a squash club where you've never played squash before. You don't know the rules. You don't know how the league operates. And you're constantly looking to somebody else to help you know when to do what. And you're trying to figure it all out. It's risky, but it's a blessing. And it's good. And so we're really glad that you've taken the risk to come here today. Secondly, one of the things that we believe about church is that when we gather together like this, the purpose for gathering is actually to encounter God. And we encounter God in many ways. We encounter Him through singing and through the Word, through the Bible, through preaching. We encounter Him when we come forward for communion. We encounter Him in relationships with one another. But we also encounter God when we pray for one another. And I just want to remind you that during communion, there are always four people, two up here and two at the back, who are folks that are trained and gifted to pray blessing into us. And one of the things that I'm hoping for and praying is that the culture of our church will slowly change so that we see ourselves as we truly are, so desperately needy for God, that someday there's lineups of people at the prayer stations because we bring to church our needs and our cares, but we don't want to leave with them. We want to relinquish them and pass them over and share them with somebody else who can pray God's blessing. So maybe this morning you came to church with a need, with a burden, or maybe the Lord will speak to you or already has through one of the songs or through something that has been said, and you want to seal that with somebody in prayer, then receive prayer. And the other thing that I want to say before I begin to preach is that the sermon requires three distinct parties in order to come off well. First of all, it takes God to do His unique work. He takes His inspired written word called the Bible, and through this weird and sometimes unusual process of going into a man or a woman's heart and mind, and then it's regurgitated out to the congregation, He has to do His work through the Holy Spirit or nothing happens. So we all believe that. Then the preacher has to do her work or his work. We have to study hard, and we have to get the sermon just not into our head, but into our heart, so it's living and alive in us. And if it's not, then it's not really all that great. But the congregation also has to do their part. It's hard work to be a listening congregation. And so churches that are trained well in this whole stewardship of sermonizing know that they have to pray the prayer of Samuel, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. They have to be given listening ears. But they also say what Cleopas said in Luke 24, were our hearts not burning within us as Jesus spoke about himself from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? So we anticipate that in the middle of the sermon, God is going to ignite our hearts with this spiritual fire that comes from seeing a glimpse of Jesus beyond the sacred page. But the other thing we have to do, and I really want to exhort you in this, we need to put on our thinking caps. To only feel in church is not to be Christian. We must track intellectually. We must love God with not just our hearts and our emotions, but with our minds. We must be people that think theologically, or we will never grow up. And so we say, Lord, give me the ears of Samuel, give me the heart of Cleopas, and give me the mind of the Bereans who tested everything by the Scriptures. Now, the reason why I exhort you in this is because this particular sermon will require all three of those things. It's It's tough slugging, but if we do the work and God does his work, I know that we'll come away from the sermon with our minds enlarged and our heart on fire and our ears open to the good news of the gospel, but we'll all have to work at it. So when you sense, oh, I think Brian's struggling a little bit, not sure how this is going, that's when you go, okay, God, we need you now. And that's when you say, Lord, light the fire anyway. And we all kind of work together in the sermon. Oh, I'm getting excited. Okay, that was free. Here's the sermon. But first of all, Lord Jesus, would you now by your Spirit open our spiritual eyes that we may behold beautiful things from thy word, and then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray, amen. Saved for what? The Exodus and the formation of a missional people. Last week was the first sermon in a series on mission. What are we here for? What are people for? Why did God put people on the planet? We call it the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. And we saw how God himself is on this mission to restore all of fallen creation from the ravages of sin. And we looked at the six acts of God's unfolding drama. We did this quite quickly. We looked at the creation of the world, Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was beautiful, and he saw that it was good. But then we saw how Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And they didn't want to do what God said they should do. They wanted to be their own gods, and there's what we have called the fall, and things that turned into a very big mess, and the world was fractured, and families were torn apart, and there was a hostility and murder, and it was a spiral downhill. It was really awful, and we still see the evidence of the fall right now, even though we're living over here in the church age. And then we saw how God decided, long before all of this, he had decided that he was going to redeem all of creation, and he did so by establishing a people called Israel. And that's the whole story of the Old Testament. And it's really important because the Old Testament helps us to see and understand Jesus, who's the climax of the whole redemptive story. And through his life and death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit into the church, now the kingdom of God continues to advance through the church. So, five acts, creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, the church, that's where we are. And all of this is building towards this incredible crescendo, this climax called the new creation. And that's when Jesus Christ will physically return again to the earth and the kingdom will come in fullness. Now it's here in small form, it's growing, then it will be here in fullness. And surprisingly, we saw how God's first act of redemption was to choose one man among many, and he chose Abraham, who was to be the father of a nation that was intended to be on display to the other nations. Israel was to be Jehovah's showcase for all the other unbelieving nations of the world. And so in Genesis chapter 12, and this was last week's message, God revealed to Abraham what the plan or the program was in a nutshell. And basically what God said to Abraham was this: I've chosen to bless you and make your family a great nation so that, and those are two really important words, so that you can be a blessing to others. Blessed to be a blessing. What flows down from God as a gift of pure grace, undeserved, must flow out to others as a gift of pure grace, undeserved. That was God's strategy, and it hasn't changed. Jesus put it this way. He said, freely, freely you have received. Now, freely, you tell me, freely give. Now, though all of this sounds relatively easy, the only thing that's easy about what we've just heard in the last 5 minutes is the concept. The concept is easy. If it comes down, it's got to go out. Blessed to be a blessing. But as we all know, the actual practice of giving away, of relinquishing, of surrendering, is difficult, very, very difficult, and it requires faith in God's supernatural empowerment. For example, when Abraham and Sarah, who were very, very old, finally received their baby, they had tried for 80 years, and all they had had was barrenness. When God finally said, okay, I'm going to give you this child, they were so excited and they fell in love with this little toddler. Imagine Abraham and Sarah, over 100 years old, with a 2 or 3 year old crawling around the house. Isaac is the embodiment of all the promises that God had ever given to Abraham. Now, let me just ask you, do you think that Abraham would have this natural tendency to take this only child and just say, here, Isaac, I'm going to give you to the world as a gift? I'm taking my hands off. Sarah, let him go. Let him go. We're here to share him. Don't hold on to... Are you kidding? Abraham and Sarah would hang on to that little boy so tightly they would be smothering, don't you think? Just a little overprotective? Well, any parent would. So when God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable with Isaac, the next slide... I chose Caravaggio's famous painting of the angel telling Abraham to stop. No, don't. When God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable, to surrender up the miracle child in an act of ultimate sacrifice, Abraham's trust and obedience is staggering. It's unbelievable. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way: by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And so what we begin to see through this painting and through the story is that early in the redemptive story, early in the Bible, we see this really incredible principle that a lack of generosity with God's gifts is not simply a minor issue of stewardship that has to be worked out throughout our life. Generosity with God's gifts is the core issue, and if we miss that issue, we miss everything. That's why God early on in said to Abraham, look, I've given you this boy. Will you give him back and trust me? And had he not, the whole process would have stopped, and I assume God would have started with somebody else. Give Anthony a hand for this. Thank you. What flows down flows out, right there. God's blessed Anthony. He's got to bless the preacher. Thank you. Great illustration. We hadn't even planned that. And so the moment we stop releasing the blessing of God to the world, that is the moment that our partnership with God's mission in the world ends. But the opposite is equally true. As we learn to depend on God through a life of thankful generosity, we find ourselves caught up in the most exciting enterprise in the whole universe, and that is partnering with God in his mission to redeem the entire world. And this becomes one of the major themes of the Bible, and it's the answer to the question, saved for what? I mean, we all, I think, know what we are saved from. We are saved from ourselves and from sin and from Satan and from death and from hell. But what are we saved for? The Exodus event in part provides the answer. So let's look at Exodus chapter 2. Now, Abraham's extended family was very large by this time. Abraham is long dead, but boy, his family is so big that Egypt is having a hard time with them. Remember, because of the redemptive actions of Joseph, Israel's mailing address is now Egypt. That's where they live. We know this because we've all seen The Prince of Egypt many, many times, right? We've seen the movie. But as the nation of Israel grows and develops, the Egyptians become more and more threatened by Israel's strength. And the bigger Israel gets, the tighter Egypt squeezes. And they squeeze tighter and tighter, and it hurts. And sometimes, or somehow, this wasn't the picture of a blessed nation that Israel had in mind. And so they responded by calling out to God. So here it is, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the part you want to underline. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham. So God looked upon the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now we can't miss what's happening here. God hears Israel's cry. His heart goes out to them. But his primary motivation for saving them is that he remembered a promise that he made to Abraham. And what was that promise? That through Abraham and his nation, that they would be a light to all the nations. He said, I will bless you for that reason. So God sets out to rescue Israel, not only to relieve them of their suffering, and he cares very much about that, but so that Israel will fulfill their redemptive purpose in the mission of God for the world. And so where does God begin in his rescue effort? God begins with Moses, another old man. And we all know the story of Moses because we've seen the movie and we've read the story in the scriptures. He starts out by being placed in a little basket and put in the Nile River because Pharaoh wants to destroy all the newborns in Israel. And Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the Nile and finds this little baby and adopts him into her household. And so Moses grows up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He learns Egyptian. He is very well versed in Egyptian culture, and he becomes a very powerful young man. However, at the age of 40, something happens. He's a fiery young man, and he loses his temper one day, and he kills an Egyptian, and he buries his body in the sand. But there are some Egyptians who see him. And so he's afraid, and instead of facing the music, he decides to take things into his own hands, and he becomes a refugee. He runs. He's exiled. He lives in the land of Midian for 40 years, slaving for a man he doesn't have a whole lot of respect for, and marries a gal by the name of Zipporah, and they have a number of children, and his life is basically taking care of sheep. He grew up in the palace in Egypt, but for 40 years, nothing but exile, difficulty, suffering, such a difficult life. But one day, the bush burns, and God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. But we can't miss this, dear church. We can't miss this. God comes to Moses to rescue him. But he doesn't rescue Moses so that as an 80-year-old, he can live in a really lovely little cabin on the Mediterranean. He doesn't rescue him to simply take him to heaven because he's old and tired and he's done with life. He rescues Moses to make him a rescuer. If you hear only one thing today, hear that. God will save you and he will save me so that we can partner with him in the rescuing of other people who are not yet rescued. And so that's what happens to Abraham or to Moses. He, like Cinderella, if you were here last week, is sent back to Egypt on mission. And let's read about that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Oh, that is a very important verse. Observe that Moses will know that it was the Lord who saved them, because when the dust settles from the Exodus and they've come through the Red Sea and they've got the Ten Commandments and they're now safe in the wilderness, Moses will know it's God, because when he looks at the nation, they will be worshiping. Now look over the page at chapter 4, verse 22. This is God speaking to Moses. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. There it is again. In this brief verse, God provides the reason for his salvation of Israel. I'm going to let Israel go. I'm going to save them so that they can worship me. Now, this is huge. When we hear the word worship, we naturally are drawn towards what we do in church during the song service. Worship is to exalt the goodness and greatness of, and salvation of God through singing and through bowing down before him, and sometimes through kneeling, through surrendering to him. But in the Hebrew, to worship, it always means to obey. So God says to Moses, you will know that it's me who's delivered you when, after the deliverance has happened, you look at the people and they are obeying me. Obeying me in what? In living the kind of life that's a light to the rest of the nations. So that's why God sets out to rescue his people, so that they can be blessed to be a blessing, rescued in order to partner with God in rescuing others. So we could conclude thus far that the purpose of the Exodus is the formation of a missional holy people who are on display for the salvation of the whole world and for the glory of God. Now, that's the introduction. I know it's a tough one, but hang in there. You're doing great so far. There's three movements in the book of Exodus that are so crucial in helping us as a church understand what our missional calling is in the world. And I've learned a lot from Michael Goheen, who's an adjunct professor at Trinity Western. Some of you maybe know Michael. Number one, the first 18 chapters tell us that Israel and the church is a redeemed people. Now, that's pretty basic. We've already gone over that material. But the ancient idea of redemption is that a family member leaves the safety of home and ventures out and rescues a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister who is held in slavery by some alien hostile nation, risks everything, rescues that son or daughter, and brings them back into the home nation. But there's something else about redemption. Redemption also implies that the one who is freshly redeemed is now free from the worship of the enemy's gods and is both freed up and obligated to render full surrender to the Redeemer or the Redeemer's God. So to quote Goheen, if Israel was to live in God's blessing and invite others into it, it had to be set free from the service to other gods that had bound it. Redeemed. Rescued so that the person who is rescued can now worship the rescuer or the God of the rescuer. Number two, Israel is a covenant people. Now think about it for a minute. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. The 10 plagues fall on Egypt. The Red Sea opens up. The nation of Israel goes through the Red Sea. The Red Sea swallows up horse and rider thrown into the sea, as we heard in the call to worship this morning. And now they're over here in the wilderness. They've been redeemed. They've been purchased. They've been brought out of slavery. And now God comes to them and says, okay, Israel, here's the deal. You and I now have to enter into a covenant together, a binding covenant. You see, crossing the Red Sea was not just geographical from one country to another. It just wasn't political. It was deeply spiritual. And when I took you out of Egypt, what that meant is you were leaving one spiritual master for another. And perhaps the most important text in the book of Exodus is this next one, Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Exodus 19, 3 to 6. Follow along as I read this. This is basically a journey through Exodus in one sermon. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and to Israel." So here it is. Here's the message. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That verse is all about redemption. This next verse is all about the covenant. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Oh my goodness. Up until now, we've heard what the plan is. The plan is that Israel is chosen and redeemed in order to be a light to the nations. This passage now tells us how Israel is going to do it. And there's three titles describing Israel's unique role. And these titles will also describe the church. They'll describe us. Treasured possession, priestly kingdom, and holy nation. First of all, treasured possession. And the key phrase is at the end of verse 5. So look down at your text at verse 5, at the part that says, "Although the whole earth is mine," and the implication is, "and I'm taking it back, out of all the nations, you are my treasured possession." In other words, listen to me, my dear people Israel. My redemptive eye is on the whole world, not just you. But in order to redeem the whole world, I'm going to make you my treasured possession, drawing you so close to me that you hear my heart beating for those that are not yet in. So being God's treasured possession is never just an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. The reason why the Lord makes us his treasured possession is so that we become, number two, a priestly kingdom. Now, why does God call Israel a priestly kingdom? Well, what do priests do? A priest goes over to a gap between God and needy people, and he stands in the middle of the two. And he holds on to God, or God holds on to him, and he holds on to the needy, sinful people, and he acts as the mediator to bring the two together. Priests are holy go-betweens. And God is now calling Israel his treasured possession, a priestly kingdom. So I want you to go and grab onto the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Right now, these people hate me, but I want you to have the kind of relationship with them so you're hanging on to them and you're hanging on to me and you're bringing the two together. I want you to be the trailer that they watch so they want to go to the movie. I want them to see how a real people lives, because right now the Amalekites are giving birth to girls and throwing them in the fire because they're not boys. I want them to look at you and see how people treat baby girls. I also want them to see how you live in regards to cleanliness and diet and business and investments. I want them to see that the life I've called you to is the good life. Priestly ministry. And in order for that to happen, they're going to have to become a holy nation. Oh, and as we know, Israel was not very holy. What does holy mean? Something that's holy is something that's set apart from common, ordinary use, and it's set aside for God so God can use it. It's special. And as the people of Israel separated themselves from the unholy and idolatrous lifestyles of the other nations, they were in actuality becoming a people on display, showcasing just how good life is with Jehovah, with God. Now, we can't miss this. We're getting close to being done, but hang in there with me. This holiness, as I've just mentioned, was to attract unholy people to look and to long and to linger with this philosophy that God had given Israel, a people completely dependent on God. This holiness was intended to pervade every single level of life, and that meant that every single man and woman and child in the nation of Israel was called to a full-time ministry of being a light bearer in the darkness. No one was exempt. You didn't have priests and pastors and clergy and everybody else. And the priests and the pastors were full-time servants, and everybody else just supported them financially so that they could minister. No, everybody was called to be a missionary, and we know that because this holy life is described in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Let me just mention one list that God gives Israel when he describes what it means to be a holy people. It involved, and I quote, respect within the family circle, respect for one another, which is what the unbelieving nations didn't understand. Respect for neighbors, exclusive loyalty to Jehovah, economic generosity with agriculture, giving the land a rest, being a steward of the creation that God had made. Observing the commandments in regards to social relationships, economic justice in employment rights, social compassion to the disabled, judicial integrity in the legal system, neighborly attitudes of love towards neighbors, preserving the symbolic tokens of religious distinctiveness, sexual integrity, rejection of all satanic and occultic practices, no ill treatment of ethnic minorities, but rather racial equality before the law and practical love for the alien as oneself, and commercial honesty and integrity in all trading and business transactions. That's just one list in one little passage of what it means to be holy. And while God is telling them this throughout the whole chapter, he's saying, remember, I am the Lord. In other words, God was saying, your quality of life has got to reflect me. But what's also so exciting is that the list of behaviors also tells us who the holy people are. And they're not sort of the kind of holy people we would expect the holy people to be, you know, nuns and priests and monks and holy people. No, the holy people were the farmers and the economists and, hold on to your seats, the lawyers, I know. And common neighbors. They were business people, business owners, employers. God's holy people were folks who had compassion on people in wheelchairs or who had to use crutches, the immigrant and the social misfit. Everybody was called to be holy, and everybody was called to be a missionary. How? Lord, how do you want us to be a missionary? God said, just show up on the job and be my treasured possession. Incorporating your priestly role as a holy people, and I will do the rest. This is how Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. By worshiping God alone as his treasured possession, by mediating God's blessing to strangers as a kingdom of priests, and by showcasing God's countercultural way of life to the world that had gone crazy. Now, a couple thousand years later, listen to what the Apostle Peter had to say about us, the church. And you wonder where he got his text from? The book of Exodus. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Where are you plagiarizing that from, Peter? Right? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You see, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, you've been redeemed as an act of electing love. God has just chosen you and said, I'm going to redeem you. But where does the covenant come in? Look at verse 11. It's up on the screen. Dear friends, I urge you therefore as foreigners and exiles, in other words, people whose ultimate home will be in the new heavens and the new earth, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Oh, so I look at this and I listen to this. I listen to my own words. I listen to God's words and I ask myself, am I up for the task? Are we up for the task? With what power can we live this way? And here's the gospel. Here it comes. Here's the good news. I'm so glad that Exodus ends with this. The third point is that Israel is not only redeemed and they are not only a covenant people, but they are an indwelt people. For after the powerful deliverance and the covenantal call to holiness, God says to Moses, this is in Exodus chapter 33, and you can begin turning there. God says to Moses, I want you to take an offering and use the money and build me a sanctuary. And here's what I'm going to do. I am going to dwell among the people. And so Moses built what was called a tabernacle. It was called the tent of meeting because Moses met God there. And the Almighty Creator of the universe chose to locate himself right in the middle of their camp. You see, without the presence of God in the midst of the people, there would be no mission. And Moses said to the Lord, I think this is in verse 12, Lord, you've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, I need a little backup. This is a hard plan. A couple good men, maybe five good men or one good woman, whatever. But I need some backup. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anybody know that you are pleased with me or with your people unless you go with us? And then this staggering question, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So there's really only one thing that will make you and that will make our church, with all of its imperfections, a true light to the community. Only one thing, and that's the presence of God himself living in the midst of us. Otherwise, what would be impressive about little old us? Nothing. Paul said, not many of you are noble, not many of you are smart, not many of you are of good repute. You're considered the trash of the earth. Yes, we are, but we are redeemed trash, and God has chosen to redeem the trash and to move in. God is here. God is among us. And he doesn't need a tabernacle anymore. Because Jesus Christ, not Moses, is our deliverer. And he has pitched his tent among us in the incarnation when God became a man at Christmas. And Jesus himself confronted Satan on our behalf through his death and resurrection. And Jesus has released us from bondage. He is the slain Passover lamb, and his blood has been applied to our lives. So the death angel has no power over us. We do not fear death, because unlike Moses, Jesus has risen from the dead and has now given us his presence, the long-awaited Holy Spirit. So we are now the treasured possession. We are the bride of Christ, called out among the world in order to be a light to the world. And so what is our response? Very quickly, Number one, receive his redemption. That cross on the wall is a symbol of a very real historical event that took place outside the city of Jerusalem when God the Son was willing to go there and he let the humanity that he had created nail him to the cross. And while he was there, the sin of the entire world was placed upon Christ and he bore it. He cried out, "It is done, paid in full." And so we are obligated by this text to receive what Jesus did on our behalf and say, "I receive you, Jesus, and I allow you to cover me in your blood, which cleanses me from all my sin." Secondly, and don't miss this, the text compels us to enter into a covenant relationship with God through faith and baptism, making a once-for-all break from our old master, from self and Satan and pride and the old way. You cannot receive what he did on the cross as an act of redemption without entering into a covenant through faith and baptism. You cannot take that and not enter into a covenant. If you want redemption, you're in the covenant. And the covenant has covenant obligations, a radical initiation rite where somebody pronounces the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on you and plunges you under the water where you lose your identity and you come up out of the water in a new covenant relationship with Christ. If you want that to go deep, it has to be followed by a depth in the initiation rite. And thirdly, if you're hearing this and you're going, "I can't do this. Brian can do this. Other people can do this. But I can't do this. I'm just me." Then let Jesus Christ fill you with the Holy Spirit so you can do it. Don't say, "Oh, this is just a bunch of religious, emotional stuff, and it's going to be really hard." It's way harder than hard. It's impossible. And that is why Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit into the church. That's why there's no longer any tabernacle. He comes to reside in us, in you and in me and in us together. And then after we do that, we simply show up every day on the job and at school and simply live our distinctive life. "Oh, I'm tired. But I'm so glad we got to hear that today." Amen. Let's prepare our hearts to encounter God yet again in song and at the table. Let's pray. Oh, my heart right now is going out to some of you. The red light of your conscience is flashing. You don't understand a lot, but you understand enough. You understand this, that God must really love you in order to have given up his only son to save you. You know that. You have a lot of questions, but today, through the Holy Spirit, you know that, and you hear Jesus calling. He's calling you. He's saying, "Come, put your hand in mine. Let's go. I will not only forgive you and redeem you, but I'll enter into a covenant with you. I will fill you with my Spirit. And together we will begin to fulfill my missional calling for your life. This is why you were put on this planet, to partner with me in being a light to the world." And if you've never done that, I invite you to do it right now by simply praying this simple prayer. You can use my words as yours. "Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life. From this day forward, I choose to trust you and follow you. And if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, I would encourage you to tell somebody who you know is a follower of Jesus this week and bear witness to your new faith. And Lord, for those of us that have been on that journey for a while, you have also confronted us with our lack of covenant living. And we repent this morning. We repent. We have not been good lights. We are so sorry. And we not only receive your forgiveness, but as we sing and then come to your table, we pray that you would renew us through the Holy Spirit. Strengthen what is weak. We commit our lives to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.